Good morning, church family. Today's text comes from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 24. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 24. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. When the water is stirred up and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves his Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." May God bless the reading and preaching of his word.
Pray with me one more time. Father, we confess, as Pastor Jay just confessed, that we are weak. And there is so much iniquity that we need forgiven. And we thank you so much that you show steadfast love through giving your Son. And so we pray now, as he just prayed, would you pour your Spirit out upon us and help us to hear your word, to hear the word of Christ, and to believe that Christ is from you, that we might honor him, and in honoring him, honor you. Will you help me in my weakness to preach your word before your presence and before the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead? Help me. In Jesus' name, amen. As you guys know, the last 2 weeks, we kind of took a break from John to consider corporate worship. And if you missed any of those sermons, we really want to encourage you to go back and listen to them. You see, it's so important that we're all on the same page, that we all understand what we're aiming to do in this time together when we gather, and why we do what we do. You see, we must worship God alone. And we must worship God as He's revealed. And if we're gonna do this, we gotta know who He is, right? And God being zealous for His worship, God is zealous for His glory among His people. Because of this, He has revealed Himself to us in His Son, by His Spirit, through His Word, as three persons in one being. And the worship of this God, of the one true God, requires an ever-deepening, ever-increasing understanding of who He is as Trinity. In John 5, verses 1 through 24, what we're going to see is that John 5 reveals the relationship between the Father and the Son and their complementary roles in redemption in a very unique way. And what this is meant to do in your hearts, WCC, is to see the glory and the beauty of God as Trinity. The whole person of the God, all persons of the Godhead working together for your worship. Now, 3 weeks ago, in the text right prior to this, we saw that true faith honors Christ. And today, in a similar way, we'll see that true faith honors the Trinity. And my aim today, beloved, is that you and I might honor the Trinity by hearing the words of Christ and believing the Father who sent Him. And so, three aspects that I'll highlight in our text today. Number one, healing the lame in verses 1 through 9. Number two, hating the Son in verses 10 through 18. And number three, honoring the Father, 19 to 24. Healing the lame, hating the Son, and honoring the Father. So let's jump right into this. Number one, healing the lame. Now, for time's sake, all I want to do is just summarize this section and call your attention to just a few details, okay? So the text tells us that Jesus went to Jerusalem. And when He went there, He passed by a pool called Bethesda. And this was a place known for the gathering of the sick and the lame in Jerusalem. You see, these were the outcasts and the marginalized of the city. And they gathered, all of them gathered around this pool for one reason and one reason only. And that was the hope of healing. That they would be healed from their infirmities, healed from their sicknesses, and so they all gather here. You see, they believe that these waters had heavenly power to heal them. And what Jesus is going to do is He's going to confront this superstition with the true healing power of His Word. Now, just a quick translation note here. If you're reading out of the ESV, you'll notice that there is no verse 4. And then if you have maybe the NIV or the NASB or another version, what you'll see is that verse 4 is actually bracketed off. And this is because the sentences in verse 4 are not found in the earliest and most trustworthy manuscripts. The manuscripts were just the copies of John's original document. You see, the words of verse 4 are actually only found in much later manuscripts, which means it's more than likely that They served as a note, like an editorial note from the scribe that wanted to explain verse 3. And so eventually over time, that note by the scribe who was copying the text, it ended up in the actual text itself. And because verse 4 and the sentences contained in verse 4 are not found in the earliest manuscripts, they're bracketed off, or they're noted by a footnote. What that means is that they are not the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And I think that's worth explaining real quickly. So anyway, verse 5 says that there was a man who'd been sick for 38 years. 38 years is a really long time. That's older than me. Okay? Some of you, it's not close to being older than you, but 38 years is a very long time. Now, some of you have family members and friends who have been battling sicknesses and ailments for a very long time. And so you guys know, your family, your friends, you guys know the kind of sorrow, the kind of suffering that a type of long-term ailment like this can bring on this person, as well as bring on everyone that they love. And so it was no different with this man. Imagine being sick for almost 40 years, having no hope in sight except for maybe some superstitious waters. And so Jesus, he sees this man, and the text says, he knows his suffering and his sorrow. And in compassionate mercy, Jesus engages this man, asking him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man's answer explains where his hope lies. That is, his hope lied in the waters. And yet, he's so sick, so weak, so pitiful that he can't even pick himself up and get to the waters. And when he tries to do so, even the others that are sick and lame, they pass him by. You see, this man was the lowest of the low in Jerusalem. And yet one encounter with the Son of God changes everything for him. At the command of Jesus, what we see is that this man is instantaneously, miraculously, mercifully healed from all his sickness. That's amazing. That is amazing. And what happens is the man is able to do what he could not do before. He's able to pick up his bed on his own and actually walk. Beloved, what this is showing us is that the word of Jesus brings healing. His word is life-giving. His word is merciful. But what is more shocking than the healing itself is the response that we'll see to it. You see, neither this man nor the Jewish leaders respond in worship. The Jewish leaders and this man don't say, "Oh my God in heaven! What has happened? This man was sick for 38 years and Jesus speaks and he's healed. This is amazing. Who is this man?" That's not what happens. You see, they don't see Jesus for who he is. God in the flesh. The King of all kings who's come to make all things new, ushering in the new creation, ushering in his kingdom. They just don't see it. And beloved, what that shows, what that's going to show is that the state of their souls is more sorrowful, more devastating, more destructive, more hopeless than all the physical ailments of the multitude in Bethesda combined. And so what's the response to Jesus? Number two, second thing I want to highlight, hating the Son. Second half of verse 9 to verse 18. Verse 9 says, now that day was the Sabbath. What we're about to see here is the first of several conflicts between the Jewish leaders and Jesus regarding what is called the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, as stated in Exodus chapter 20, was a day that Israel was to rest from their regular, normal work routines in order to commemorate and celebrate God's work of creation and redemption. And so they were to rest on the Sabbath. However, what happened over a long period of time, what happened was Jewish leaders, Jewish teachers of the law, or rabbis, what they were called, Jewish rabbis established specific and detailed traditions on how to apply God's law. And when it came to applying the fourth commandment, what they did was they actually created 39 categories of what it meant to rest. 39 categories on here's how rest looks, here's what work looks like. And it included carrying one's stuff, belongings, from one place to another. You see, the problem was this. The Jewish people had elevated these rabbinic traditions to a place of not equal authority with the law of God, but they elevated them to actually more authority than God's law itself. And so in verse 10, the Jews tell this man, it is the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. And so the man, most likely fearing them, what does he do? He blames the one who healed him. And when they asked him, okay, so who healed you? He doesn't even know who it was that healed him. And then later in verse 14, we see that Jesus goes and he finds this man in the temple and he says to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that it may be well with you. That nothing worse may happen to you. See, it was the teaching among the Jews that all suffering in this life resulted from personal sin. You have a headache that won't go away? You need to repent of whatever sin that caused that headache. And this actually happens to be the same teaching of many of the prosperity gospel teachers that are here in Hawaii and America. It's the same type of teaching, and they are both dead wrong. You see, the Bible teaches that all suffering is a result of Adam's sin, not personal sin. And yet, some suffering, beloved, listen to this, some suffering in this life can actually be a direct result of our own personal sin, as a temporal punishment from God meant to lead us to repentance. And this statement from Jesus, what it does is it shows us that it may very well have been this man's sin that led to his suffering. But more importantly, what Jesus is showing us is that the man's greatest problem wasn't his physical sickness. That wasn't his greatest problem. Whether or not it was his sin that led to his suffering, his biggest problem was his sin. And Jesus lovingly, mercifully warns him of the necessity of repentance. You see, it wasn't enough for this man to be healed from his physical ailments. What he needed was spiritual. Jesus' greater concern was over something far worse to come. And so you might ask, what could be worse than 38 years of suffering? 38 years of sorrow. What's worse than that? Beloved, if this man does not repent, he will suffer under the wrath of God, not for 38 years, not for a lifetime, but for lifetimes upon lifetimes upon lifetimes. He will suffer under the wrath of God for an eternity. And no matter how much you and I suffer in this life, no matter how long you might suffer in this life, all of this life's suffering pales into comparison to eternal suffering. And so Jesus warns him and warns us. We too must repent. Now, if there ever was an opportunity for this man to repent, it was right now. This very moment, he should repent. But instead, this man basically goes out and he rats out Jesus to the Jewish leadership. You see, there's really nothing virtuous about this man. In fact, he's completely different than the man in chapter 9 that we're going to see, who was healed of his blindness. Completely different response to Jesus. And yet, Jesus engaged him. Jesus healed him. Jesus found him. Jesus warned him. Jesus is full of mercy. He is full of grace towards sinners. But this was also an opportunity for the Jewish leaders to repent. He tells them, the man healed tells them, it was Jesus who healed me. Now, they've known about Jesus for a while now, right? They have enough understanding about who Jesus claims to be and what Jesus teaches and the works that he does to respond to Jesus with repentance. But verse 16 says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. See, the Jewish leaders were so blinded. They were so blinded over their specific applications of God's law that they ended up abandoning the divinely inspired commands to love and be merciful and be compassionate to their neighbor. You see, their misapplication of the law led to a neglect of the law. And so they respond with hatred. They respond with persecution. Verse 17 says, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Check this out. Jesus doesn't defend his actions by correcting their wrong applications of the fourth commandment. It's not what he does. Jesus defends his actions by correcting their wrong understanding of who he is. You see, Jesus, to call God his own Father was to claim something bold and scandalous. Jesus, what he's doing here is he's laying a claim to intimate, personal, unique relationship to the Father that was unlike anything anyone in Israel could claim. And in doing so, Jesus was claiming equality with God. Jesus claimed equality with God. You see, as the Son, Jesus shares in the same nature and authority of the Father. And so, what he's telling the Jews is, just as the Father works to sustain and preserve and govern and direct all things to accomplish his purposes in creation and redemption, so also the Son must continue to work. Because Jesus shares the same nature and authority of the Father, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, as he'll say later, he must also continue to work. And so he doesn't even address their misunderstanding of the Sabbath. Instead, he goes straight for the jugular. He grounds his working on the Sabbath in his identity as God the Son. And what this did was infuriate the Jews. It infuriated them. Verse 18 says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath," strike one, "but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Think about it. Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming here in this text that everything that belongs to God, all of God's rights, all of God's attributes, all of God's worship belongs to him. And, beloved, listen, if Jesus is lying, you should be infuriated. If Jesus is lying about these things, you should be enraged about this. If Jesus is lying, Jesus is claiming heinous, damnable blasphemy. And so, if that's true, the Jews are actually responding righteously in to him. You see, these words on these page, when this was spoken 2,000 years ago, is a very serious, weighty thing. Beloved, the glory and the honor of the Lord are at stake on these words. And so what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Maybe they misunderstood Jesus. Maybe they heard him wrong. Maybe they made the wrong connection. Maybe Jesus is going to tell them, No. You got it all wrong. You misunderstood. You misinterpreted what I said. I did not claim equality with the Father. I would never do such a blasphemous thing. You see, now is the opportunity, if there ever was one, for Jesus to just clear the air. Let me just set things straight right now about what you guys are thinking I'm saying, because you're getting it all wrong. That's not what Jesus does. Instead, what Jesus does, he reiterates his claim with more clarity and more force than ever before. And in verse 19 to 24, Jesus will frame all of his actions. Everything that is infuriating the Jews, everything that is calling them to charge him with blasphemy, what he's going to do is he's framing all of these things in relation to the Father. Everything he does is in relation to God. And the tragic irony is this. Though they accuse Jesus of getting the fourth commandment wrong and getting God wrong, they are actually the ones who not only get the Sabbath wrong, but they get Jesus wrong. And in doing so, what they do is they blaspheme God himself. You see, their unbelief and hatred for the Son dishonored the Father, and their false faith dishonored the Trinity. Number three, third thing I want to highlight in this text, honoring the Father. Verses 19 to 24. So, Jesus is not going to clear the air. He's not going to correct them and say, hey, you got it wrong. You misunderstood what I'm saying. Here's what he says. Verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. See, what Jesus is saying here to them is that he's not just out there doing ministry in Galilee and Judea, just doing whatever he wants. No, he cannot act independently from the Father. He only does what he sees the Father doing. In other words, Jesus, in his life and ministry in Galilee, what he is doing in Jerusalem is expressing God to them. He is revealing God's nature to them. He's revealing his role in redemption to them. And there's really two aspects to what he's doing here. The first has to do with Jesus' role in redemption. Okay, so think about this. Though he's equal with the Father, though he's sharing in his divine nature, in his earthly mission, Jesus functioned in a subordinate role to the Father. In other words, he submitted to the Father's will and purposes for redemption every moment of the day. Every interaction with everyone in Jerusalem and Galilee, everything that he did, all of it in his life and ministry on earth, he only ever did because that's what the Father wanted him to do. The second aspect of this has to do with the Son's equality with the Father. Just think about this. You guys ever had a friend that you knew really well? And then one day, you end up meeting either one of their parents or one of their siblings, and you're just struck. It strikes you just how similar all of their facial expressions, their mannerisms, their tone of voice, their disposition, their personality, their laugh, how all of that just is so similar, so identical to your friend. You see, in a much truer way, because Jesus shares the exact nature of the Father, he cannot act contrary to the Father. He cannot act contrary. And so all that he has ever done, every one of his actions that we're going to see here in John, every one of his words that he speaks, not only obeys the Father, but reveals the Father's character perfectly. You see, it's utterly impossible for Jesus to do anything but that. And if he did anything but that, he would cease to be the perfect Son. He would cease to be the full and perfect expression of the Father. Now in verse 20, Jesus explains that all of this is a result of the Father's love for him. Look at what it says in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Okay. So what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is speaking about inter-Trinitarian love. Okay. What I mean by that is he's speaking about the love between the Father and the Son. And this is really important. I know that it's hot, but just stick with me. He's speaking about the love between the Father and the Son. And D.A. Carson really helped me to see that it is this love that leads to your salvation. Yeah, this is really important. You see, the Father loves Jesus by showing him all of his providential and redemptive purposes. And then Jesus lovingly responds to the Father by obeying all that the Father shows him. And beloved, that right there is your salvation. That is your salvation. Think about this. Every one of Jesus' words, every action, were all essential and necessary part of God's purposes in redemption, especially his going to the cross, bearing your sins, bearing God's wrath, dying in your place, and rising from the dead. And all of it was made possible by the Father's love for the Son in showing him what he must do. And the Son's love for the Father by obeying all the Father showed him. You see, WCC, it's that right there that secures your redemption. Divine, inter-Trinitarian love. God's love for the Son's love for the Father has secured your redemption. Is there anything less secure than that kind of love? No, there isn't. And in verse 20b, the second part of verse 20, Jesus speaks about these greater works to come. He says, and greater works than these he will show him. That's the Father will show the Son so that you may marvel. What he's saying is that, hey guys, if you Jews are surprised at what is happening, that's what's been done, you haven't seen anything yet. And the point of these greater things to come is that they might marvel. And not marveling in a sense of, oh my gosh, that was so cool. Do it again, do it again, do it again. Entertain me. Not like that. Marveling in a sense that it leads to, wow, he is the Son of God. And I must obey everything he says. And the two greater works that he mentions are both, this is important, both of the greater works he mentions are divine prerogatives that these Jewish leaders and that the Old Testament scriptures ascribe to Yahweh alone, giving life and executing judgment. And the reason they'll marvel when they see this is because Jesus is doing the very works of Yahweh. Verse 21 to 22 says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. You see, Jesus is proclaiming in verse 21 that he is the life giver. And we just saw this, right? We just saw this with the healing of the lame man, and we saw that in the chapter prior with the healing of the official son in chapter 4. But more specifically, what Jesus is declaring is that Jesus possesses sovereign resurrection power, and he uses that power to give life to the dead, both spiritually and physically. In chapter 11, we're going to see that Jesus does this with Lazarus. And in next week's text, verses 25 to 29, we'll see that Jesus speaking about all of his authority to give spiritual resurrection and the last and final resurrection to come. Beloved, Jesus gives resurrection life. Think about that. Jesus gives resurrection life. That is what you most need. You need the resurrection. And as God, he has all the divine prerogative and power to give life to whomever he wills, whenever he desires. He's never forced, he's never coerced, he's never manipulated. You see, his mercy and grace as the life giver is absolutely sovereign and free and full of power and glory and wonder and goodness. But not only that, in verse 22, Jesus declares that the Father has placed all judgment into his hands. This is so good news for you, WCC. Who you are worshiping this morning, he is the judge of all the earth. There is a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue confess universally from all people of all times, every culture, every language will stand before Jesus the judge and will confess him to be Lord of all. The Father has given Christ judgment and he will judge and execute judgment justly and righteously over not just the entire world and all creation, but these Jewish leaders. And what is the point of all of this? The point is that Jesus might get the honor that he deserves. That Jesus might get honor and the Father might be honored in him. See, the point is that the Trinity might be honored. In verse 23, Jesus says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You see, the Father's aim is that all of Israel would honor Jesus as they honor the Father. In other words, that they would rightfully honor Jesus as God. Now, remember that this section is coming in a rebuke to the Jewish leadership, right? And what they don't realize is that because the Father and Son share in the oneness of God, if they honor Jesus, they will honor the Father. But if they dishonor Jesus, they are dishonoring God himself. And so, listen, this is the great danger that they are in and that everyone who does not honor the Son is in. For them to accuse Jesus of lawbreaking. And if you do not believe the words of Jesus, you are accusing Jesus of lawbreaking. You are accusing Jesus of being a liar. For these Jews to accuse Jesus of lawbreaking, it was the equivalent of accusing God himself of sin and unrighteousness. And to slander the character of Jesus is to slander and blaspheme the perfect, righteous character of God. Not only that, but honor here is really just another expression of worship. You see, Jesus as God has every right and prerogative to be worshipped. He must be worshipped. He is God. And so to refuse to Jesus worship is to refuse worship to God. And so for the Jews in particular, for these Jews in particular to claim to worship the one true and living God and yet refuse Jesus, what they're actually doing is worshiping a false idea of who God is. They're committing idolatry. To say they worship God and not worship Jesus is idolatry. They are worshiping an image that they have created of God. You see, it's not Jesus who's guilty of lawbreaking. It's not Jesus who's guilty of blaspheming. It's not Jesus who's guilty of death. It's these Jewish leaders. And worse yet, they're trying to kill the very one who is worthy of all their worship. They're trying to kill the very one who can deliver them from death and give them life. This is the sad and deceptive state of sin. Sin devastates everyone. And so if they truly desire to honor the Father, they must repent. And they must repent by honoring the Son. And then the Father will be honored through the Son. Lastly, in verse 24, Jesus reveals the ones who have been given life and actually do honor the Son. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment who've been given life." The ones who honor the Son are those who hear the Son's words and believe the Father. In other words, to hear Christ and believe the Father who sent him is to say that you believe Christ is from the Father and one with the Father. And so if anyone truly believes the Father, he will listen to the words of the Son. Beloved, to hear Christ and believe the Father is to uphold the glory and the wonder and the marvelous intricacy of the Trinity. Hearing Christ and believing the Father honors the Son. It honors the Father. It honors the Trinity. This kind of faith, this kind of true faith, gives true honor to God, who is Trinity. Beloved, because it was ultimately Jesus who passed from death to life. And because of that, if you hear his words, if you hear his words and believe the Father who sent him, you, WCC, have passed from death to life. There is no judgment for you. You have eternal life secured firmly in Christ. And if you're someone here who's heard the words of Christ, and yet you are not believing that he's been sent from God, meaning his words don't dictate your life. Jesus' words don't define who you are. They don't define your life. They do not govern all of your ambitions and your morals and your affections and your desires. Then you must hear the words of Jesus to the lame man. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. If this is you, we plead with you, and I plead with you, WCC, even you can hold on to sin. You too, I plead with you to repent of all known sin and trust in Christ. And if we do not repent of sin, we will stand before Christ at the judgment. So this very moment, every single one of us must purpose in our hearts to believe that the Father sent Jesus to die and rise again, and we will gain life from death. I want to close with two very brief applications for WCC. Here's how you honor Christ today. Immerse yourselves in hearing the word of Christ. Immerse yourself in hearing the word of Christ. Beloved, we must do whatever we gotta do. Take every opportunity we have to expose our hearts to Christ and his life-giving word. Number two, when this happens, we honor the Trinity by believing everything we hear from the word of Christ. We do not pick and choose what we believe. We believe everything that proceeds from the mouth of God. Whatever we hear from Christ's word, we must believe to be the inspired, authoritative, all-sufficient word of God to us. I want to flesh out believing real quick. I want to add something I didn't have in here. Believing the word of Christ also means that you expose others to the word of Christ. You tell others what Jesus has said. Tell others what Jesus has done. Expose your friends and family, your coworkers, to all that Christ has done and said. And there, that is where their hope of salvation lies. That is where their healing will be. That is where their life will be. Show them the word of Christ. Believing requires that. Believing Christ's word also means that we strive together. Every single member here, everyone who's a member, strives together to collectively help one another to obey every single word of Jesus Christ. That is your responsibility, WCC. You are responsible for your brother. You are your sister's keeper. Help one another to hear and to obey every single word of Jesus Christ for the good of our souls and for our joy as a church and for the spread of His gospel and His glory here on Maui, in Hawaii, and among the nations. Let me pray that God would help us to do this. Father, do the miraculous, effectual work of your Spirit now. Do what only you can do. Transform us by the word of your Son. Heal us, convict us, strengthen us. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.